Thank you, Bill. Good evening. I ask you to turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. I'll pick up where Bill left off. Commitment. Very good. We're going to touch on that tonight as we work our way through. If you've ever done any wrestling, I don't mean wrestling, but I mean real wrestling, you know, where you we're going against somebody maybe with some rules involved. You can just imagine yourself getting into the ring and there's this like 450-pound, 6'6", muscular guy against you. And then the next time you go into the ring, there's a little guy, 5 feet tall, 110 pounds. You think, I got this one. It's going to be okay. Well, the last time I was presenting a message on the writing prophets, we were looking at the book of Ezekiel, 48 chapters, tough stuff. And I got what I was expecting when I got in the ring with Ezekiel. But I have to admit, when I came up to Haggai, I thought, I got this one. I know the story well, and it's only 2 chapters. I mean, it can't be that bad. Well, I tell you what, Haggai's a pretty wiry little wrestler, and he's put it on me too. So anyway, we trust that it'll prove to be a blessing. It's been a blessing to me as we've worked our way through these writing prophets, and we'll start out just by reading the first verse of the first chapter, and then we'll make some background remarks as we get our perspective on Haggai and his prophetic writing. Haggai 1:1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. And we will come back and pick up there later, but as we get going this evening, we want to be reminded of where we have been, and we've been seeking to study these books that were written by a variety of prophets that God called and raised up and that he inspired, Peter tells us, leading them along with what they should write. The history of Israel, just to remind you, initially as a kingdom, was united under Saul, and then, of course, David and his son Solomon. Following that, there was a division of the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes split into 10 in the north, 2 in the south, during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Following that, they functioned as separate kingdoms. From that point forward, as you move through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And then the northern 10 tribes, often known as Israel, were exiled to Assyria. Assyria was the leading world empire at that time, and in 722 BC, they came and took Israel, the northern tribes, into exile, took them captive, and took over their land, leaving just the 2 southern tribes, known as Judah, to continue functioning as ongoing kingdoms, as an ongoing kingdom. But those tribes, that kingdom, was also eventually exiled to Babylon, who took over the reins from Assyria when they defeated that world empire and became the greatest empire in the world at that time. And in 3 different segments, they took the people from Israel and Judah and exiled them to Babylon, leaving just a few of them in Jerusalem and ultimately destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple, continuing to leave some there. Those 3 different exile periods that they took people captive, 605 BC when Daniel, we've done studied his book, and then Ezekiel in 597 BC went with the second group of captives, and in 586, as I mentioned, the temple was destroyed in the final exile. And now we are reaching a point in our study where there is a return back to Judah. If you remember in our study, particularly of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said that there would be a return. Actually, all through the prophets, as they came and spoke forth the word of the Lord to the people, either of the northern tribes, those who were speaking to them, or to the southern tribes, or to both, or even to other nations, there was always that glimmer of hope, that glimpse of light coming through the darkness, coming through the condemnation, was always that hope that God was pouring out for His people, for that remnant. And finally, we see the southern two tribes, the northern ten, they did not come back to Judah as a group, but the southern tribes did. And we see that just as there were three segments of them going out of Jerusalem, so there were three segments of them coming back into Jerusalem. The first in 538, when Zerubbabel, and you might remember his name from verse 1 that we've already read, he led that group, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we study the book of Haggai. There were two others. Ezra went back with a group in 458, and then Nehemiah in 445. And of course, those books coming before Psalms, before Job, before Esther, in our Old Testament. They are historical books, but particularly Haggai and Zechariah will tie in with that time period roughly of Ezra and Nehemiah, although you can see that Ezra and Nehemiah actually did come later, but it was during that time of return. So here again is a chart that we've looked at, the northern tribes there and the prophets who ministered to them, and then the southern tribes on the bottom bar going into exile. And you can see during the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel, and we have studied both of their prophecies, again doing overviews, one message on these just to get a perspective on them to help us in our own study. And you see where we are now after the exile. You see Haggai being the first one there. And so we're gonna move on into the context just a little bit more, reminding you we're going backwards just a little bit here, giving you some dates to get an idea of what was going on as Assyria took Israel away, Babylon conquered Assyria, and then deported some from Judah, some more from Judah. And then in 586 B.C., when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, and the last of the exiles were deported, the times of the Gentiles began. In Luke chapter 21 and 24, verse 24, the Lord Jesus spoke of the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would rule over the nation of Israel. They would be under their feet, and that will not end, biblically speaking, until the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth to set up His kingdom. And at that point, the times of the Gentiles will end. But where we're looking at this evening is in that period of the times of the Gentiles, and particularly Persia is now the ruling empire, now as of the time of Haggai. And you see how large of a swath of land that they took there in the Middle East and Asia, and up into the edge also of Europe, down into North Africa as well. So you see that Persia, as they took over from Babylon, they had quite a large area, many countries that they had conquered during that period. When we come to the book of Haggai, we can maybe start with 539 B.C., and that's when Persia did conquer Babylon. And Persia seemed to have a different attitude toward the nations that they ruled over, nations in their empire, than Babylon did. And oftentimes they would send the people back to those lands and give them a measure of freedom, but still functioning under the empire of Persia and under the leader. Well, in 538 B.C., and you're going to see some references to Ezra over on the end of these lines. And even though Ezra actually came back to Jerusalem a number of years later, the first six chapters of the historical book of Ezra are going to line up with the book of Haggai. And you'll see that as we go through here. Temple construction was decreed by Cyrus in 538 B.C., Ezra records that in chapter 1. And then that same year, Zerubbabel that we read about in verse 1, he led a return of some of those that God stirred their hearts to come back. And Cyrus had said, you can go back and you can rebuild your city, you can rebuild your temple, you can start your temple worship again, offering your sacrifices, worshiping your God, you can go back. And so Zerubbabel, who was actually of the line of David, he was of the royal line, but of course he would not be a king because they were under Persian rule, but he would be a governor, he would function in that way. And so he led a group back in 538 B.C., Well, a couple of years later, they began in earnest. They had already rebuilt the altar to some degree and began to offer sacrifices once again. But then they started in earnest. Ezra chapter 3, we have it recorded. They started to rebuild the temple. And that's what Haggai is going to be talking about in his ministry to them, to the Jewish people. 534 B.C., after 2 years of construction, the construction was halted, and you can see that in Ezra chapter 4, how the surrounding peoples came and sought to discourage them, sought to try to get in and infiltrate and have their own way with what was going on. And eventually, when nothing else worked, they wrote a letter and were able to get them stopped by the Persian government as they made some false accusations against them. And instead of fighting back, the people just kind of took it easy. They just kind of fell into place and took what the letter said and what those around them said. Instead of trying to defend themselves and explain what was going on and remind the rulers of the decree of Cyrus, they just turned their attention to other things. And Haggai's ministry came 14 years later. So 14 years of weeds growing around what had been started. The people doing their own thing, as it were. Haggai was called by God and he began to minister to this returned remnant. And we read about that again in Ezra chapter 5 as the construction then resumed, as he and Zechariah, who we'll look at hopefully next Sunday night, when the two of them began, Haggai first and later Zechariah came on the scene, called by God, and the effect of their ministry, Ezra tells us, the effect of their ministry was that the people of God prospered, and they went back to work on that temple, and then 4 years later, the temple construction was completed, and you can read that in Ezra chapter 6, specifically verse 15. So let's just very quickly mention some of the characters before we move on. King Darius, you see him there. Again, I've already mentioned that he at that time was the ruler of Persia over this great empire. Haggai is a prophet. In verse 2, he identifies himself, in verse 1, he identifies himself as the prophet. And then down in verse 13 of chapter 1, he identifies himself as Haggai, the Lord's messenger. Here, speaking of himself in the third person, but he was sent by God, called by God to be a prophet. Zerubbabel, as we have mentioned, he was the governor, the political leader. And then also in verse 1, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he was the high priest. So he was the religious leader. And then down in verse 12, let's read that verse. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. And so there are the other characters in our story, our real life historical story. It's the remnant. And we've been talking about the remnant ever since we started this study and did an overview. The remnant, that group of people, God always has his remnant, the remains. After others go apostate, others turn away, others follow after idols, others follow after the world, God always has those who will continue to follow him. And in verse 12 and verse 14 and then in chapter 2, verse 2, we see them specifically mentioned as the remnant, the remnant. So we're going to notice something else. I'm just going to point out again some background things here. But if you notice in verse 1 that we read, We read that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, if you look at verse 3, you read, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." Chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll read that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Down in verse 10, you'll read that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And then finally in verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Five times we read that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Well, we also read the phrase, "says the Lord." Sometimes in the King James, declares the Lord, but in the New King James, 18 times in just these 38 verses, 18 times we have that phrase, "says the Lord," says the Lord. Also, one time we read, "speaks the Lord," one time we read of the voice of the Lord, and one time we read of the Lord's message. So 26 times in 38 verses, we have it specifically said that God spoke. Now, this is Haggai. He's bringing a message from God. And the word of God is obviously significantly emphasized in Haggai's prophetic ministry. Now, that's true of all of the prophets, but it seems that in this short little book, that emphasis is very significant. But he wants to draw that to our attentions, that this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. You likely are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You can turn there if you want to. You likely have it memorized, but if you don't, it would be a wonderful verse to put to memory, and I will read it for you. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture, including Haggai's prophecy, all 38 verses of his prophecy were breathed out by God. It's the word of the Lord. And Haggai continues to mention that. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. The Lord said, the Lord's message, the Lord spoke. The voice of the Lord. He wants to emphasize that it's the word of God that he is declaring, and it's the word of God we know that has power. And we find here in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 that the word of God, all Scripture, is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, and profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now we're going to see as we look at the book of Haggai, it's divided into two chapters, but it can be more specifically divided into four sections. And each of those sections consists of a sermon or a prophetic message or communication from the Lord through Haggai to the people, or at least to one of the people. And he specifies who he's speaking to. And these four messages are very clearly distinguished by a time marker. We have already seen in the very beginning of the book that he speaks of the second year of King Darius. And so really all this going to occur in his written prophetic ministry is going to occur in a span of less than 4 months. Now maybe he preached longer than that. Maybe he ministered longer than that. We don't know for sure. But we know that during that four-month period that God was speaking through him, and we have here in chapter 1 and verse 1, it was the sixth month on the first day. And we're going to find four times that he specifies a date. And the specification of that date communicates to us that it's another message. And so we're going to look very briefly, just an overview of these four messages of the prophet. And also I would like for us to just to consider, to kind of lay them up against this template of 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word of God is profitable for these four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And I would like for us to consider the relevance of these four prophets as we consider the four messages of the prophet. Haggai. And so we will, again, run through those somewhat quickly. The first we're going to consider is reproof. The prophet's prophet for reproof. And we can find that in the very first sermon that he has in verses 1 through 15. The whole of chapter 1 as we have it divided in our English Old Testament. And here we have the subject of priority. And so this took place on the first day of the sixth month. So we're going to use reproof from 2 Timothy 3:16. A reproof really is conviction through the presentation of evidence. It would be somewhat like a courtroom scene, the thought really in the word, because he is going to prove something, but he's going to prove something by using evidence. And the word of God is profitable for reproof. The word of God is profitable to convict us through presenting evidence about us and against us and also for us. And so we see as we look here in the first part that Haggai in this first chapter that he presents evidence. Very quickly, I'll just mention the evidence, the different four different exhibits. First of all, their own words. Their own words. Look at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see, he used their own words. Here's the evidence. Here's what the people are saying. It's not time. You see, all of Haggai's ministry is regarding the building of the temple, the rebuilding of what was destroyed by Babylon when they came in 586 and finally took over the city and destroyed the city and destroyed that temple, that place where God said, I'm going to meet there with my people, a place on earth, my Old Testament people, Israel. And the second exhibit was the condition of the temple itself. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple, or this house literally, to lie in ruins? So the thought here that he presents to them is, you're saying it's not time to rebuild the temple, but what you are saying by your actions is that it's time to make sure that you have a comfortable place to live while the temple lies in ruins. Take a look over there across the city and see what you observe. And you see the condition of the temple. And that was evidence against them. And then their ways. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Here's what I want you to think about, he says. Later in the third sermon, he's going to three times use that same phrase that he wants them to consider something, to stop and to think. The other times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it always speaks of considering the words of God. The words of God. But here is consider your own ways. Now the word of God is being brought to bear as evidence against them, but he wants them to stop and consider their ways. And in essence, he is asking them to stop and consider the return that they're getting on their investment. When I majored in business administration, that was one of the things we learned about, ROI, return on investment. And you see what he says about their ROI in verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You can also, when you have time, go down and look at verses 9 through 11, and he continues his same thought. The same idea of the return. They are investing themselves in their crops. They're investing themselves trying to provide for their physical material needs, but they find that they invest, but they don't get back out a very good return at all. It's like putting money in their pocket, and they got holes in their pocket, and the money is falling out. I've been there. You've done that literally and figuratively before, it seems like. So that was the next exhibit for them to consider. And then the final exhibit I want to suggest is in verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. It's interesting that in verse 12, the last phrase of verse 12 says that the people feared the presence of the Lord. They had a reverence for God as they heard the word of God spoken, as they heard these exhibits brought against them, and the evidence was laid out there. Their own words, their own attitudes, the condition of the temple where God said He would dwell and meet with His people, their own ways, how they were going through life and what they were doing wasn't working. Again, the definition of insanity, continuing to do the same thing and expecting different results. He's trying to draw their attention to their ways. And then finally, the fact that God is there. God is there. That's grace right there. That's grace. And that's the faithfulness of God, not dependent upon us, but dependent upon His faithfulness. And so we see that they are reproved, that the remnant has failed priority. They have put their own things ahead of God. As Paul says in the book of Philippians, they put their own interest ahead of Christ's. You know, of course, we're excited also to read in this same chapter. Notice in verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So it took them about 3 weeks to get going. But they were under conviction. God had brought these things through Haggai's ministry, brought these before them, and the evidence showed them that their priorities were wrong. They were putting their own material well-being ahead of God, ahead of what He desired for them. He had sent them back that they might rebuild that temple, and yet they had failed in that. They had gotten discouraged. They had allowed the world to keep them from doing what God had called them to do. Now, as we think of the application to ourselves today, we might say, does the evidence reprove us for failed priority? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us that today the house of God is not the temple in Jerusalem. Thankfully so, because it's not there. Neither is it this building in which we gather tonight. We are so thankful for this building, but this is not the house of God. Or rather, we are the house of God, because that verse says that how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the called out ones, the believers. We are the church, and we could go meet out in the yard, and that would be the church. We could go meet on the other side of the street in somebody's house, and that would be the church. It's not this building. And so what God is concerned about building today is not a material building, though we should take care of what we have, and we thank God for it, and those who work so hard, overseen particularly by the deacons, we praise the Lord for them. But ultimately, God's heart is focused on the church, His people. His people. Are we committed, as Bill mentioned, as our brother Ronnie has been bringing out to us in ministry from Acts 2:42? Are we continuing steadfastly? What do our words say? I'm going to get around to that. I know that's important, and I really need to be more involved, and I really need to be more committed to the upbuilding, the edification of the local church and of the universal church. And it's not quite time in my life right now, but the time is coming. Maybe we could be reproved by the condition of the church. As we look around us and the difficulties in the church today around the world, we see God working in many ways, but we also see the world beating hard against the church. And the condition of the church, maybe, and the condition of individuals within the church who are hurting and suffering, are we responding to them? Does that condition reprove us? Do our own ways You know, as I think about this, I was reflecting on the reality that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. But I thought, you know, isn't it interesting, and maybe you've had this experience, I know that I have, as I was examining my own life, and I look and I say, you know, I'm having my quiet time. And I'm spending time alone with the Lord, and I'm being faithful. But you know what? I don't see the appropriation of some of these blessings in my life. And I said, you know, that made me think, I need to step back and say, well, you know, I may be doing these things, but where is my heart? And where are my priorities? And are my interests for me, or are they for the church of God that He is seeking to build up and use me? What about my ways? And then, of course, God's presence with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. Just a side note, Warren Wiersbe made this comment. He said, an affluent generation of Christians that is wasting God's generous gifts on trivia and toys will have much to answer for when the Lord returns. And I thought about myself with that. The generous gifts of God, not only materially, but spiritually. How am I investing those? How am I using those? Is it for my personal benefit? That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were taking the spiritual gifts and blessings, and they were just using them for their own benefit. And Paul rebuked them severely. Well, let's move on, because our time is moving along more quickly than I am. Second, we have the prophet's prophet for correction. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, this correction regards glory. This takes place on the 21st day of the 7th month. So just under a month after they started reconstructing the temple, we find that the Lord sends another message through Haggai, and it's a message of correction. And that word correction in 2 Timothy 3:16 really means restoration to a right state. Restoration to a right state. And we see here, just notice there in verse 2. Well, let's go down to verse 3 as he speaks to them through Haggai. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Well, you think about what they must have seen. Those who were old enough to have lived through the captivity, they had been taken out of Jerusalem. They had seen, either as a child or maybe as a young adult, they had seen Solomon's temple, and now that temple, of course, had been destroyed, and they were seeking to rebuild it, and it was in terrible shape because they hadn't been following through on what God had called them to do. How discouraged some of them would have been. But you know what? God does not want them to be discouraged or critical or hopeless. What does he say? Even though there's no comparison, what does he say? Be strong and work. Keep reading. That's what he says. Be strong and work. Why? For I am with you. For I am with you. That's in verse 5. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, there was a wrong thinking. A great theologian I once knew called it stinking thinking. He wasn't really that great of a theologian, but anyway, I thought it was pretty good. Stinking thinking, or stinking thinking, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And that's what theirs was. You know, those eyewitnesses, they'd seen the real deal. And now they saw what was going on, and they probably were older at this time. They had to be seniors. They could have gone to Withful with the group and fit right in. Maybe their outfits would have been a little bit different, but they would have fit right in. You know, but they looked and they were discouraged and they were hopeless and they maybe were critical and thinking, I want you young people, get out there and do something. Look at what we had and look now at what we have. But the Lord says, don't be discouraged. But don't be critical. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look back at the history of this assembly 75 years, and some of you have been here for a lot of those years. A lot of those years. And you might remember the, quote, glory days. You might say, it's not like that now. I mean, you know what the Lord says? Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Oh, what does he do? Well, we're gonna look real quickly. I'm just gonna flash these up here. The temple history in the Old Testament and the New. Solomon's temple, we've already mentioned that. David wanted to build it, but his son Solomon was able to. Zerubbabel, that's the one that's being built right now in the book of Haggai we're looking at. Later, Herod, during the time of the Lord Jesus was on the earth, Herod was renovating the temple a number of years at great cost, beautifying the temple. That's the one that would be destroyed by the Romans when they came in and attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there's the temple that we were just talking about. Believers individually and corporately in the church age, we find in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 that we as individual believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also corporately as we gather, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're seeking to build up today, to be a part of building up. There also will be another temple in the tribulation. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 11. The Antichrist will desecrate that temple, but that will, obviously there's not a temple in Jerusalem right now. There will be one according to Revelation 11. And then when we studied Ezekiel, we saw that Ezekiel saw a vision of a future temple during the millennial reign of Christ. And then ultimately there'll be the eternal temple. And that's going to be God Himself. God Himself will be our eternal dwelling place, our eternal temple. So he says, look to the future. Don't get discouraged. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. He made the promise to them. He said, just a little while, verse 6, I'm going to fill it with glory. You've seen it in glory. I'm going to fill it with greater glory than it's had already. And of course, the Lord Jesus was going to come. And he was going to walk into that temple. And then later, of course, in the millennial reign of Christ, in that temple, he is going to be the glory of that temple. And then the glory of the eternal temple, Revelation. It's going to be the Lord Jesus. And there in verse 7, we read about the desire of all nations. There are questions about whether that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the glory, or it speaks possibly of material things, silver and gold, but it does seem that there very likely is a messianic thought there. But we need to move ahead, and as we make that application to ourselves, you know, you might want to think a little bit about your own body. Man, I'm starting to feel it. I hate to say that. If you're not 58 yet and you're coming that way, let me tell you, it's getting rough. This old body. But you know what? I don't need to be down and discouraged and hopeless, because you know what? I read in Philippians, the end of chapter 2, that I'm going to have a new body. That's right. It's going to be like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. That's one of my favorite things about funerals. I get to talk about that new body. It's coming. And we can rejoice. Now, take care of the one you have, okay? Take care. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we got a new one coming. Don't get discouraged. And then the body of Christ. And if it's not what you desire it to be, get in there and build. Let God use you and your spiritual gift and pray. Because it's going to get better, by the way. Whether it will here locally, we trust it will. We're praying that it will. And we're moving forward. And we're looking for God to do great things. But ultimately, we're going to be with Him. In other words, Haggai tells them, don't live in the past. Learn from the past, but don't live in the past. We're moving ahead. Praise God. And as we close, let's see. No, we're not closing, are we? Oh, man. Okay, we're going to have to stop and pick back up here next week, because it's 8 o'clock, and I thought I was on number 4, and I'm only on number 3. So we can't do that. So what we'll do next week, we'll finish up Haggai, and we'll just segue right into Zechariah, his contemporary, and that'll fit very well, and we'll see what Zechariah has for us as well. So thank you for being here tonight, and sharing this time with us. I just want to encourage you again to continue steadfastly as we hear the Word of God. We saw the Word of God have an impact when it reproved those people. When Haggai brought the Word of God out there, it reproved them, it convicted them, and it stirred up their hearts. That's how God stirred up the hearts of the people. He used His Word. And as we're exposed to the Word of God, open up your heart. I need to open my heart. Lord, stir me up Stir my heart up like you stirred up Zerubbabel's heart, in his spirit, literally it says. Stir up my spirit like you did for Joshua, the remnant of that people. Lord, stir up our hearts right here in this room tonight. Stir our hearts up, Lord, that we might respond to you in obedience, and we might step forward with even greater continuance in steadfastness in the things of God, building up the assembly. And as we think about glory, might we not get discouraged? Might we not just look backward at the glory days, but might we look forward to what God is going to do and what God can do? Can I say this? What God wants to do. Is it God's fault? No, it's not. He wants to do that. Might we be a part of allowing Him to do that? Thank you for being here tonight and being a part of it in that way. And I appreciate that. May the Lord work in each of our lives to challenge us and use us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Haggai. We thank you for this little book. And Lord, just how you used this man, even during that four-month period. Father, how you gripped his life and you gave him a message. And Father, the message that he brought was just what the people needed. After 14 years of neglect, they were challenged. They were stirred up. And Lord, they responded to your word. Father, I pray that we would respond to your word, each of us. Lord, how we need it individually and in our families and in this assembly and in the universal church. Lord, we need to hear your word, and then we need to respond to your word. And we thank you for the glory that is you dwelling in your temple. And we thank you that today your temple is our bodies, and it's also our gatherings. So, Lord, we pray that that glory will be manifested, that it will shine forth, that it will not be as we saw in Ezekiel when the glory departed, but rather that it would be the glory being seen, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May that reverberate out of every one of our lives and out of every gathering we have as a local assembly. Father, every time we come together, might we go out with faces that are shining like Moses' face shone when he left the mountain meeting with you. Father, we don't want to cover that up like he did. We want to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And so we pray that you will work in our hearts. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your purposes. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we commend ourselves to you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for being here tonight.